Matthew chapter 21. And when they approached Jerusalem and come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Then this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the fowl of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did just as Yeshua had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he rode. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes were going before him, and those who followed after him were crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all of those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples,' but you are making it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and their children who were crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said, "Yes. Have you never heard, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast prepared praise for thyself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And the story goes on, but we'll pick this up in verse 23. "And when they had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him, and he was teaching, as he was teaching, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will ask you one thing also, which if you tell me, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?' And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitudes, for they all hold him to be a prophet.' And answering, Jesus said, 'We do not know.' He also said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man who had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go to the vineyard. And he answered and said, Sir, I will, and did not go. But a second came and said the same thing. But he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he went. Which of the two was the will of his father? They said the latter. And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you." And then just at the end of the chapter, it again quotes from the same psalm, Psalm 118, "Did you never read in the scriptures in verse 42, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone?" Heavenly Father, we just ask you by the power of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts to the glory and meaning of your word. Help us, Lord God, be not only hearers of your word, but doers also, in Jesus' name, for Jesus' sake. This is Palm Sunday, the beginning of what people call Passion Week in Christendom, the beginning of what Jews call the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover Week. Jesus was not crucified on Good Friday, and Jesus did not raise from the dead on Easter Sunday. All four Gospels make it very clear that those things happened in and around the 14th of the Hebrew month of Nisan, Passover. Easter, as such, was a pagan holiday. The first Sunday after the vernal equinox, it was changed to something known as the Quadrocenian Schism in about the 4th century. Jesus is not raised from the dead on Easter Sunday, and he was not crucified on Good Friday. That's a total, those things are basically a pagan origin. I'm not saying it's wrong to celebrate it then. It doesn't matter when you celebrate it. The fact is it happened, but I'm simply saying that's not when it happened. All four Gospels make it clear it happened. That's Pesach, Passover. We have to understand something. Look at the last verse in Matthew 23. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He knows it's going to be destroyed. The reason he knows it's going to be destroyed is because of the prophecies of the prophet Daniel in chapter 9, which says the Messiah would have to come and die before the second temple would be destroyed. Can we open this? Put this on, please. The last verse in Matthew 23 says, Jesus tells Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Or as we say in Hebrew, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Now, in Matthew 21, that's exactly what they did say to him. In Matthew 21, the people of Jerusalem and the people who came from all over for the Feast of Passover, the first Jewish holiday, were saying to Jesus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. That's what they were saying to him. But Jesus, in Matthew 23, acts as if they didn't say it. He tells the people of Jerusalem, you're not going to see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This would appear to be a contradiction, an apparent contradiction. Why did Jesus tell these people, you're not going to see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, when a few days later, that is precisely what they were saying to him? To understand the background of this, we have to begin by looking at the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar. God's entire plan for world redemption is bound up in the typology, the symbolism of the Jewish religious calendar centered around its holidays. This calendar has three purposes. It was a civil calendar, it was an agricultural calendar, and it was a religious calendar. As a religious calendar, it was a polemic against paganism. God gave the Jews these holidays because they were an agricultural society with an agricultural economy. But the Canaanites and pagan nations were thanking pagan gods for the harvest. God wanted his people to thank him. So you had pagan days corresponding to every one of the Jewish holidays. They were pagan days. God wanted the Jews to thank the true God for the harvest. It's built around the agricultural cycle. In the Middle East, you have two rainy seasons, the spring rain and the autumn rain. You've heard about things like former and latter rain. The rain would prepare the harvest. The grain harvest would be prepared in the springtime by the spring rain, and the autumn harvest would be prepared by the autumn rain. No rain, no grain. Now, these holidays are clumped together. They occur right together within a few weeks of each other in the spring, and right together within a few weeks of each other in the autumn. In addition to it being a polemic against paganism, these holidays reminded the Jews of what God did for them in the past. Passover reminded them of God's provision for them in delivering them from Egypt. Sukkot or the Feast of Booths reminded them of God's provision for them in the wilderness. The Feast of Weeks reminded God's provision for them in giving them the Torah. All of these feasts remembered something in some way. It's the same for us. We don't have to celebrate holidays, but we have to understand the theology of holidays. We should remember the things God did for us in the past. We should always remember the needs he met, the times he's provided for us, the times he's delivered us in the past. We should always commit those things to memory to give us the faith to trust him for the present and the future. God wanted the Jews to remember what he already did for them so they would trust for what he was going to do for them. And these provisions came at dark times. The deliverance from Egypt happened at a dark, difficult time was the greatest deliverance. The provision in the wilderness, a wilderness is by nature a place of death, yet it was God's provision. His most dramatic provisions come in the most pressing situations. I don't expect God to behave in the same way in less stressing times than he does in more stressing times. One of the reasons you see more supernatural healings in the developing world than you do in the West, one of the reasons, is because they just don't have the facilities and things that we have. Everybody that Jesus healed in the Bible that we have a record of was healed of something to which there was no medical cure. You ever notice that? Now, I'm not suggesting that God won't heal you of something supernaturally if there is a medical cure. He does. But I'm saying the dramatic healings that took place in the Bible, the dramatic ones, were always for things for which there was no natural cure. But let's continue. What God was going to do was send His Son, the Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua. Jesus fulfills the spring holidays in His first coming. But He fulfills the autumn holidays in His second coming. The spring rain is poured out and you have a grain harvest. Then there's a long hot summer. And then the autumn rain comes. What is this water poured out? In Hebrew it's called Maim Chayim, living water. John 7:39, the Lord Jesus tells us what living water is. Living water is the Holy Spirit, He says. Look at Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. We call him in Hebrew, Yeshayahu Hanavi, Isaiah 44, 3. In Isaiah 44:3, we read, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. The outpouring of rain represents an outpouring of God's spirit. Jesus tells the woman at the well, I'll give you Maim Chayim, living water, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is outpoured and there is a harvest. No rain, no grain. In Amos it says there'll be a famine for hearing the word of God. Spirit won't be outpoured. That'll happen in the last days. There was a drought in the days of Elijah. A drought represents the Holy Spirit not being outpoured, but Elijah was a man who could make it rain. Because of the idolatry of Israel, there was no rain. And because of the idolatry of this society, which is worshipping mammon and other gods, the Holy Spirit's not being outpoured. That's why things like Jim Challenge and Minus the Plus and Billy Graham Crusade don't work in England. Maybe individuals are saved, but they certainly don't bring a harvest. New Age is what's growing in this country. Cults are growing, forces are growing. The first feast was Passover. It follows something called Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah in Hebrew means the head of the year. The rabbis changed the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets in the autumn, and now they call that the head of the year, Rosh Hashanah. But in the Torah, the first of the year is the first of Nisan, roughly the first of April. The first holiday is Pesach, with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It goes on for a week. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the lamb that was slain. As we'll look at when we do the Passover demonstration, the Sanhedrin would inspect lambs for up to 74 different spots and blemishes. If they couldn't find any spot of blemish, they would take the lambs out and slaughter them at Passover. The very day that they were inspecting these lambs when they put Jesus, the Lamb of God, on trial, and finding nothing wrong with him, no blame or guilt in him, they took him out and sacrificed him. Same people, the same time they were doing it. He's the Passover lamb. Now, we have the feast. I'll look at this in greater depth in the next session. The Feast of First Fruits. The first day of the week, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was the first fruits. The high priest would go out into the Kidron Valley, which lies between the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. If you come with me to Israel on a tour in September, I'll show you exactly where. And he would wait for the first bit of grain pushing out of the earth. The rain is coming, and now the first grain is about to be harvested. He would ritually or symbolically harvest that first bit of grain and bring it into the temple and call it the first fruits. Let's look, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 22. But now the Messiah has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. At the very hour, the high priest had to go out precisely at sunrise and harvest the first fruit. The very day, the very hour, our high priest, as Jesus is called in Hebrew, is out in the Kidron Valley, and he's the first fruit of the resurrection. All four Gospels tell us that the Lord Jesus rose from the dead at sunrise, the dawn, while it was still dark, this kind of thing. The rising of the S-U-N is the metaphor for the rising of the S-O-N. Whenever you see it in the Bible, something about sunrise. Like in Isaiah, arise and shine, for your light has come, glory of the risen Lord is brighter than the sun. It's always pointing to the resurrection. Sunrise always has to do with the resurrection in biblical typology. Then comes 7 weeks later, Chag Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. But let's go back to Passover. At Passover, the Song of Solomon is what's being read in the synagogues. God's relationship with Israel, an allegory of the Messiah's relationship with his bride, the church. As in the Song of Solomon, the bridegroom goes to the mountain of Myrrh in chapter 4, anointed for burial to die for his bride, so the Messiah does. On the feast of Passover, and that's being read in the synagogue. As we'll look at in the next session, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which Jesus explained in Matthew 25 at Passover, comes right from the Song of Solomon. Chapter 3 and chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon. Chapter 3, the bride is ready for the Messiah to come. Chapter 5, she isn't. We'll look at that later. But then comes the Feast of Weeks. The rabbis calculate that the Torah was given on the Feast of Weeks, Chag Shavuot. 50 days later. 50 being the number of the Holy Spirit. That's why Noah's Ark was 50 cubits in its measurement, because it's the number of the Holy Spirit. Type of the church. Another subject. They calculate the Torah was given on Mount Sinai. However, when the Torah was given on Mount Sinai, 3,000 fell. When the Holy Spirit was given on the Feast of Weeks, 3,000 were saved. Grace undoes the curse of the law. Now the rabbis tell us in the Talmudic literature that when the Torah was given, a whirlwind came from heaven. And deciphering it somehow from the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, they deduced that there were 70 tongues or languages heard when the Torah was given. On the same day, when the Holy Spirit is given, again this phenomena, glossolalia, tongues, appears. The early Christians understood tongues in part as an undoing of the judgment of Babel, where division came among men with different languages now because of rebellion against God. But unity in Christ would break the division that came among the nations, and they would have languages that people could hear. The Feast of Booths, the Book of Ruth, is read in the synagogue. A rich Gentile man, a Jewish man, takes a Gentile bride. And that begins the church, the birthday of the church. From there comes this baby born in Bethlehem, who's called Goelenu, our Redeemer. After that, the harvest, the 3,000 saved on Pentecost represents the spring harvest. But then you have a long, hot summer. The summers in the Middle East are much longer and much hotter than what you have here. Biggest, longest season of the year. Here in Britain, people complain about the rain. In Israel, people complain about the lack of rain, even to this day. When it rains here, you say, oh, rain again. When rain comes to Israel, people say, Baruch Hashem, thank God, bless God, bless the name of God.
called the bracha, the blessing, called the hachmarut, with the agriculture. They are reliant on rain agriculturally. But not only that, something happens in this long, hot summer. This long, hot summer, it's darkest before the dawn. The Middle East is hot anyway, but you have something called the Hamsin. Very strong currents of hot air that blow in up the Arabian Peninsula throughout the Middle East. It's like the opposite, meteorologically, I'm told, of the wind chill factor. The way wind chill factor makes it seem colder than it is, the Hamsin makes it seem hotter than it is. And people are sweltering, so by the time you get to October, people are just waiting and begging for the rain to come. When the rain comes, the autumn rain, this is the latter day rain. And then comes another harvest. This is one reason why you see an abundance of gifts of the Spirit in the early church and an abundance of gifts of the Spirit in the last days, but so little during the ages. One reason. The long hot summer corresponds to the time of the Gentiles. Something that happens between the 69th and 70th week of the prophet Daniel. The time of the Gentiles. It's a Jewish calendar. Israel is God's timepiece for the nations. That is why Jesus can say, I'm coming soon. The way you look at it is like this. If you're watching a rugby game, and the game is scheduled to be over, at 6 o'clock. And your wife asks you what time do you want to eat your dinner? You say when the game is over at 6. But at 5 minutes to 6, a player gets injured. And the referee stops the clock and they run out and say we have to get a doctor. And the doctor runs out and says we can't move him, we have to get an ambulance. The game stops at 5 to 6. At 5 to 6, there was 5 minutes left in the game, but now they're waiting for the ambulance and it's 5 after 6. And your wife says, do you want your dinner in the microwave or in the dog? You said you want your dinner at 6. How much longer left in the game? And you say 5 minutes. Yes, but there was 5 minutes left in the game at 5 to 6. When does the game begin again? How much longer? Well, there's 5 minutes left in the game. The clock can begin at any time. Once the clock begins, it's always 5 minutes to midnight, the time of the Gentiles. That's what John means when he says, little children, it is the last hour. It's always the last hour. The time of the Gentiles is parenthetic. Now, Jesus fulfills the meaning of the spring holidays in his first coming. He's the Passover lamb. He's the first fruit of the resurrection. And it's on him the Holy Spirit is outpoured. The day of Pentecost, and his body, and unto us. He fulfills the autumn holidays in the fall. The last holiday is called the Feast of Tabernacles. Chag Sukkot. Chag Sukkot represents the millennia. Look at the end of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, first of all. Verse 10. In Zechariah 12, 10, it describes what happens at the climax of the Great Tribulation. I will pour out on the house of Jerusalem, on the house of David, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look upon me who they have pierced, and mourn as one mourns for an only son. Jesus comes back and the Jews see him as the one they pierced. But now, in Zechariah 14, we read what happens when he comes. Verse 16. It'll come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be, whichever of the families on earth does not go up, no rain will be sent on them. Verse 18, the Lord will smite the nations that don't celebrate the Feast of Booths. Verse 19, the Lord will again judge the nations that don't celebrate the feast of booths. When Jesus comes, they celebrate the feast of booths. It's the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom. When Jesus was transfigured with Moses and Elijah, Peter wanted to build three. That's it. Here's the Messiah. Set up the kingdom. You see, the key to this thing is this. The Jews have two pictures of the Messiah. One is a suffering servant, as in Isaiah 53, and the other is a conquering king who will subdue the nations. The suffering servant, as in the seven songs of Isaiah, the fourth one, Isaiah 52 and 53, he's called HaMashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah, the son of Joseph. Joseph means God shall add. Something's going to be added to him. Like in Isaiah 53, I will add to him. The suffering servant is the Messiah, the son of Joseph, HaMashiach ben Yosef. The conquering king comes in the character of David. He's HaMashiach ben David, the Messiah, the son of David. The son of Joseph comes in the character of Joseph. In the book of Genesis, Joseph was betrayed by his Jewish brothers into the hands of Gentiles. God takes that betrayal and he turns it around and makes it a way for all of Israel and all the world to be saved. The Lord Jesus is betrayed by his Jewish brothers into the hands of Gentiles. God takes that betrayal, turns it around, and makes it a way for all of Israel and all the world to be saved. Joseph is betrayed by his brother Yehuda, Judas, for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus, the son of Joseph, is betrayed by his brother Judas, Yehuda, after inflation, for 30 pieces of silver. They take Joseph's cloak to prove he's not in the pit. They take Jesus' child to prove he's not in the grave. Joseph goes from a place of exaltation, a condemnation, to a place of exaltation in one day. Jesus goes from a place of condemnation to a place of exaltation in one day. When Joseph is exalted, every knee bows to him. When Jesus is exalted, every knee bows to him. Upon exaltation, Joseph takes a Gentile bride. Upon exaltation, the Lord Jesus takes a Gentile bride. All power and dominion were given by Pharaoh to Joseph, the king. All power and dominion are given to Jesus. Joseph fed the whole world. I'm the bread of life. Jesus feeds the whole world. Joseph is condemned with two criminals. One lives and one dies, as he predicts. Jesus is condemned with two criminals. One lives, one dies. The whole list. This is HaMashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah, the son of Joseph. He fulfills the spring holidays. He's the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. But then there's the son of David. Jesus comes in the character of David and sets up the millennial kingdom. Jewish people will normally reject Jesus as the Messiah for two reasons. My wife's parents are Jews from Romania. They're both Holocaust survivors. They're visiting us now from Israel. If you were to ask my wife's parents what is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, my wife's parents would tell you, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is Jewish children being kicked into an oven in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That's your gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they say. Anti-Semitism is one reason, Christian anti-Semitism is one reason that you have this. And of course, when that's nominal Christians doing it, or with the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Roman Catholic Church or something like this, it's one thing, but when it gets into evangelical churches, it's something else. You know, Luther, every Jew should be boarded into a corral and forced to confess Christ at the point of a knife. We the German people, are to blame, for we do not slay them to prove we are Christians. Martin Luther. Or the current teaching of Elam, the Elam Church in the Direction magazine. George Canty, Jesus Christ had no Jewish blood. Or Rick Godwin, the Restorationist. Jews get nothing. The Jews have no right to be in the land. These are evangelical Christians. That's one reason. Believe it or not, in witnessing to a Jewish person, that'll always be an emotional barrier, a psychological barrier, but that's not the real reason they'll reject Jesus. You can always get around that one way, or deal with it one way. The Jews murdered their own prophets in the name of Moses. Should I blame Moses and the Torah for what Jews did to Jeremiah in his name? Or that they murdered Zechariah in his name? Should I blame Moses for that? Should I blame Moses for the fact that King Manasseh sawed Isaiah in half? I can't blame Moses for what people did in his name, and I can't blame Jesus for what people did in his name. I've got to accept or reject Moses and the Torah because of what Moses said and did, and I have to accept or reject Jesus and the New Testament, Habrit HaHadashah, because of what he said and did, not what people did in his name. That's how you deal with that subject. Now, I in no way underestimate the damage being done presently by the Elam Church, particularly in this country, to the cause of reaching Jews to Christ and teaching Jesus is no Jewish blood. In fact, they say it's because of the virgin birth. We spoke to a number of Christian medical doctors, specialists in hematology, of blood diseases, and they said what this means medically and physiologically is not that he has no Jewish blood if it's because of the virgin birth. It means that he had no human blood. If his blood was only from his father, it was only divine, it means that Jesus Christ was not truly a man. Now, for him to have died for our sins and saved us, he had to be both truly human and truly divine. What Elam is teaching now is that he was not. That's what the article says. Now, they're not saying that, but that's when you say what they say, that's what it comes to. We're not saved because Jesus was not truly human. If his blood only came from his father, as they teach it to you. It's absolutely shocking, but that's what things are coming to. The other reason is this. If Jesus is the Messiah, how come he didn't bring in worldwide peace? How come children still starve to death in Africa? How come Israel is always plagued with war? Even when they say there's a peace, the Hamas, the Muslim extremists won't let it happen. How come there's hatred and social injustice and racism and sin? How come, if he's the Messiah, the world is in the shape of it? The answer to that is this. There is one Messiah, two comings. In his first coming, the Lord Jesus was the son of Joseph, the suffering servant. In his second coming, he's the son of David, the conquering king. Even the disciples of John the Baptist couldn't understand this. John's name was Yohanan HaMatzvil, and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah or should we look for another? Even John couldn't understand how he could be both a suffering servant and a conquering king. Today in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Melchizedek Scrolls, Qumran, it's the same. They understood there was a suffering servant motif about the Messiah, but they couldn't quite figure it out. How could he be both a suffering servant and a conquering king? Even the apostles couldn't work it out. Even after the resurrection, they couldn't work it out. What did they say to him on the Mount of Olives before he ascended into heaven? Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Jerusalem? In other words, we know you're the son of Joseph. When are you going to be the son of David? You understand? In order for Jesus to be the Messiah of the Jews, he had to fulfill all of the Old Testament messianic prophecies in the Tanakh, both the son of Joseph ones and the son of David ones. In fact, Jesus has only fulfilled the son of David prophecies spiritually. Now, I believe in heavenlies, in a sense, he's reigning from the throne of David. But Jesus did not fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies in time and in history. He's only fulfilled the son of Joseph prophecies, not the son of David prophecies. That is why the early Christians, the pre-Nicene Christians, the patristic writers, the ones closest to the apostles, all taught that the apostles were premillennial. There has to be a millennial reign of Jesus Christ so he can fulfill the son of David prophecy. From a Jewish perspective, from the original Jewish context, from Jewish eschatology, I can argue very coherently that if there's no millennial, the rabbis are right. Jesus is not the Messiah if he didn't fulfill all the Old Testament prophecy. And if he's not the Messiah of the Jews, neither is he the Christ of the church. Now, the founders of Pentecostalism realized this. The founders of Pentecostalism, they said things like, well, the Reformers, they understood things like the authority of Scripture and justification. They went back part of the way. We have to go back all of the way to New Testament Christianity. We have to go back to the baptism of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, and premillennialism. But now you see, again, Elam has dropped this premillennial statement of faith last year. Going away from it because of restoration of the kingdom now. If there's no millennia, you can argue very, very cogently that Jesus is not the Messiah. Premillennialism is the only position a Jewish understanding of Scripture can allow. All of this post-millennial stuff and amillennial stuff that is fulfilled in the church or whatever, that's an invention of incipient Roman Catholicism. After Constantine ostensibly converted to Christendom to hold his fragmenting empire together, Augustine and these other people came along and said, what do we do with the millennia? Oh, that's fulfilled in the church. So in the year 999 AD, everybody began giving their land and their castles and their money to the Pope because the millennia is almost over. Nobody got their money back. It's utterly ridiculous. Postmillennialism, when you understand the Jewish background of the Scriptures, postmillennialism and millennialism are utterly ridiculous. People holding that position don't really realize that what they're saying is Jesus can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Christ. He has to fulfill all of the prophecies in the Bible for him to be the Christ. There's only a total Gentilization and an adherence to a line of thinking that came into the church at a time when paganism came into the church, and you can arrive at these other doctrines. Now, the time of the Gentiles comes to an end, and the second reign comes. There is a latter-day reign, but it is not the latter-day reign being taught by restorationism and Kingdom Now theology. That's a lot of nonsense. Let's go back to what's happening. The Jews wanted a Messiah who was going to set up the millennial kingdom. They wanted a Messiah who was going to get rid of the Romans the way the Maccabees had gotten rid of the Greeks about 150 years earlier. They wanted a dominionist Messiah. They wanted a triumphalist Messiah. They didn't want to know about a suffering servant Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who was going to come on a white horse. They didn't want the Messiah of Zechariah 9:9 coming on a donkey as a servant. They wanted the Messiah of Zechariah 12. They wanted him to ride into town in a Cadillac and get rid of the Romans. The Fortress Antonia was a Roman bastion towering over the Temple Mount. It was an affront to them. They wanted a political kingdom Messiah. The first mistake the Jews made at Passover on Palm Sunday was this. They had a Kingdom Now theology. They had a triumphalist theology, a dominionist theology. We're going to conquer the whole world now. That's what they had. Today, what do you see coming into our church? Restorationism. The restoration movement is trying to restore three things which never existed to begin with. If you want to restore something, it had to exist to begin with. The first thing these people are trying to restore that never existed is Kingdom Now theology, dominionism. There'll be no antichrist, no falling away. We're going to conquer the whole world for Christ before he comes and set up his kingdom. That's what they're teaching. People, but I never would have thought, like Ray Belfield, have adopted this. 5 years, I never would have, I saw the letter he wrote. This is an isolated belief of a great falling away. Paul talks about it directly. He's a friend of mine, he believes it. He wants taking over. They do this by something known as preterism and historicism. They say that the prophecies of Matthew 24 and Luke 21 were totally fulfilled in the early church and have no future meaning. The Olivet Discourse the very things that Jesus gave so the elect would not be deceived. People like Rick Godwin are teaching not about the last day. See, the devil wants to deceive. He already has the unsaved deceived. He's trying to deceive us. Now, look at the gospel according to Saints. I'm sorry, look at Daniel chapter 7. Daniel the prophet, chapter 7. Verse 21, I kept looking, and that horn, the Antichrist, coming in the character of Antiochus Epiphanes, was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And at that time, the saints took possession of the kingdom. When does the saints take possession of the kingdom? After Jesus comes. Jesus is not coming for a triumphal church, a triumphant church. Jesus is coming with a triumphant church. Jesus is not coming for a triumphant church. He's coming for a faithful remnant. He's coming with a triumphant church. If possible, the elect will be deceived, and they're being deceived. We'll look at this in the third session. The second mistake the Jews were making, in addition to a kingdom now theology, an over-realized eschatology is what it's called, is this. They were singing something known as the Hallel Rabbah in the Jewish liturgy called the Siddur, but a special Siddur for the holidays called the Machzor. You sing Psalm 113 to 118, the Hallel Rabbah, the great praise. Let's look at part of it in Psalm 118, what they were singing to Jesus on Palm Sunday and what he quoted on Palm Sunday. Jesus himself quotes verse 22, doesn't he? On Palm Sunday, he takes what they were just singing in their liturgy and he explains what it means. The Jews were singing, the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Jesus takes that and applies it to himself in Matthew 21, doesn't he, as we read. You have three pilgrim feasts, Passover, weeks, and booths. Jews would assemble from all over the known world, mainly the Roman Empire, and be led by the Levites in a procession through the cross of the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron, and through the east gate of Jerusalem. And they'd be singing, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save." That word "do save" in Hebrew is Hoshana, Hosanna. Do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, pay attention. Do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee in verse 25. Send prosperity now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, barachnu hem mibet Adonai, hodu la'Adonai ki tov ki le'olam chazdo, Hoshana, Hoshana. Give us prosperity now. We want the money now. I don't want to pick up my cross and follow some guy riding on a donkey. I want to get in a Mercedes. Name it and claim it. I don't want to know about a crucified Messiah telling me to pick up my cross and follow him. I want to hear about wealth and prosperity. I don't want to hear about a crucified life and persecution. The Jews had a prosperity theology. You can't know the Lord Jesus in his dominion and in his prosperity until you know him in his cross. You can't have the Son of David, the conquering king, until you have the son of Joseph, the suffering servant. But then there was a third mistake the Jews were making, and my family's Jewish, I don't say it anti-Semitically. My family's a combination of Jewish and Irish Catholic, the worst two races in the world. Look at this guy nodding, yeah, that's right. His name must either be Berkowitz or Lafferty. Jews came from all over the world for these pilgrim feasts. to hear famous rabbis debate. They come with their disciples. The whole background of Jesus arguing with the Sadducees and Pharisees on Palm Sunday and at Passover week is what happened at that time. Now pay attention. The first holiday when they sing the Hallel Rabbah is Passover. The last is Booths. Only when you sing the Hallel Rabbah at Passover, Jews were to sing it with their hands waving. When they celebrate it, when they sing it to celebrate the Feast of Booths, they were to take something called Lulavim, palm branches, and wave it and sing, Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, Hosanna, 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 Hosanna. The Jews began celebrating Passover as if they were celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. They began commemorating or celebrating the death of the Messiah for our sins as if they were celebrating the millennia of the kingdom having fully arrived. They were singing Hosanna to the Son of David. They should have been singing Hosanna to the Son of Joseph. They had the right Messiah, but the wrong Messiah. They said the right thing, but they said the wrong thing. They had the right idea, but they had the wrong idea. They understood about the Lord Jesus, but they had him all wrong. Today, the people who are caught up in prosperity theology and restorationism, they say the right things, but they're saying the wrong things. They understand about Jesus, but they have him all wrong. Two other things these people are trying to restore, which are not existent to begin with, in addition to their kingdom now over-realized eschatology, is their view of apostolic authority, based on the pyramid model of Arthur Wallace. His earlier books are actually quite good, but he gets into this stuff. Apostolic authority in the Bible, among other things, was doctrinal. When did the apostles exercise their authority? On doctrinal issues, not you do this, you do that. And it was exercised in pairs. Jesus sent them out in pairs. The Spirit said, set out for me Barnabas and Paul. These guys are autocrats. The third thing they're trying to restore, which is not biblical, are their view of prophetic authority. We'll look at this in the third session, Lord willing. A true prophet predicts things that happen. False prophets predict things that don't. And I'll show you how all these restorationists predicted things that don't happen. Major things. All of them. Now. The Jews had a kingdom now theology, a prosperity theology, but they had a third kind of theology. People would come from all over to see these famous rabbis almost perform. Have you seen this rabbi? Have you seen that rabbi? We've got to see this rabbi. This is like spring harvest. You got to see this one. You got to see that. But this one particular Passover, there was one rabbi everybody wanted to see. This rabbi can walk on water. This rabbi can feed thousands of people with a little boy's picnic basket. This rabbi can make the lame walk, the blind see, and the deaf hear. This rabbi, he can even raise the dead. Where is he? Where's Marcus Cirillo? Where is Rabbi Yeshua Bar Yosef Minetzeret? Everybody wanted to see him put on a show. But he wouldn't put on a show. Jesus would only do what he saw his Father doing. Luke 5:17, the dunamis, the power, was there for him to perform healing. And we can always pray for the sick and anoint them with oil, but if you're going to tell somebody to get out of a wheelchair, that same power better be there for you to do it, and the Holy Spirit better be telling you to do it in that situation, or it won't happen. Jesus never acted in the flesh. Jesus could have used his divine power, but he never did. Jesus never once used his divine power. He only did what he did by the power of his Father through his Spirit. Same as us. When you find these people going around saying, if you don't get healed, have sin, or you don't have faith, that's not necessarily true at all. Might be true, but it's not necessarily true. Certainly not biblical. Jesus wouldn't put on a show. What did Jesus do? Instead of coming in, getting rid of the Romans, and putting on a show, he cleanses the temple. Why? Judgment begins in the house of God. Jesus is much more concerned with the sin in my life as a Christian and the sin in your life than he is with the sin in the lives of the unsaved. He was much more concerned with the corruption and hypocrisy in the temple than he was with Imperial Rome. Until he gets us right, he's never going to be able to use us to get them right. Revival does not begin out there. Revival begins in here, and above all, in here. Unless there's repentance, you'll never see an outpouring of God's Spirit. You'll have a lot of garbage and stupidity. You'll have Toronto and Kansas City and all this stuff, but you won't have revival. A lot of people getting saved is not revival. That's the result of revival. You can't revive somebody who was never born to begin with. Revival is God's people repenting and returning to their first love. A lot of people getting saved is the result of the revival. How can you revive somebody who's never even born again? Impossible. Refreshing? You don't need the refreshing when you're on a vacation anyway. The church in the West is Laodicea. It's Luke 1. Refreshing is for people who have their nose to the grindstone, not for what you got today. Now, let's look. They had to inspect these lambs without blemish, but it was turned into a business by the theocratic aristocracy. Listen, you need a lamb without blemish. I'll tell you what you do. You go to my cousin Shmuel at the kosher butcher. Tell him I sent you. You get 10% off under the table. It'll be all right. The religious leaders were profiteering on the blood of the lamb. Why did Jim Baker go to jail? And all these big preachers in America who they're trying to import over here, why'd they get caught in scandals? That's simple. They're profiteering on the blood of the lamb. Judgment still begins in the house of God. We'll look at this in the third session. Second session. The purging of leaven. Wow. After he cleanses the money changers out of the temple, after he throws out Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland, then what happens? Chapter 21, verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them. When did he heal them? After the sin is dealt with. These signs follow. The Jews had a signs and wonders gospel. They didn't have a repentance gospel. They had a signs and wonders gospel. Put on a show. Let the good times roll. What do you have today? What did the Jews have? A kingdom now gospel? A prosperity gospel? Right? And a signs and wonders gospel. What do you have today? A kingdom now gospel, a prosperity gospel, and a signs and wonders gospel. But that is not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His gospel was this. I ask you, was the baptism of John from God or from man? They couldn't answer. You know why? Because he's going back to his own, what it says in Galatians. The law is our paideon, in Greek, our teacher. It teaches us we're condemned, that we need to be saved. If you were taking a boat across the Irish Sea here from Blackpool to Dublin, and a gale 10 or something came, and the boat was storm-tossed and began to sink, and you knew it ahead of time. So you put on a life jacket, and you get into a lifeboat. Everyone else is in the casino, in the pub, and the discotheque that they have in those ferries. But you're in the lifeboat with a jacket on in the cold night air, and it's raining out. And you began telling these other people in the discotheque and in the casino, come on with us, put on a life jacket and get in the boat, we're having a great time. They'll say you're crazy. But if you say this boat's going to sink and you're going to die, the Greek word is diazetai. They're forcing their way in. The law and prophets were preached unto John, but now violent men take it. That word is diazetai. Now, a crazy maniac, he's English, but he lives in America, his name is Andrew Shearman, he says that these are the men who take the kingdom violently. The kingdom now, we're the violent men who are going to take the kingdom by force. That's not what the thing even means. You'll find the level of biblical knowledge among charismatics and Pentecostals and the knowledge of Greek and Hebrew is so low that these people just invent their own doctrines as they go along because they don't know any better. That's not what the thing means in Greek. It means we know we're condemned. The law teaches us we're condemned. So what Jesus meant was, if you couldn't accept the preaching of John, who represented the epitome of the law, you can't possibly accept the gospel. Unless you know you're in trouble, you can't receive the good news of the way to be saved. Repent, the kingdom's at hand. The gospel of the kingdom is Matthew's gospel. Jesus talked about hell 3 times as much as he did about heaven. I'm not talking about turn or burn type stuff. That's preaching at people instead of to them. But the fact of the matter is, they're on their way to hell. What do you see? What are we giving people? Signs and wonders? Which very often are counterfeit anyway. Or just hypnotic induction. Prosperity, hype, manipulation? We're not giving them the real gospel. Think about it, kids. The charismatic movement in this country is 27 years old. 27! Is there any less crime now than there was 27 years ago? Any less racism? Any less abortion? Any less homosexuality? Any less New Age or Eastern religion? After 27 years, that movement has totally and categorically failed to bring revival. It goes from one gimmick to another. Toronto, Kansas City, one gimmick to another, but it never brings revival. How can the society be any better off when the church is worse off? Look at the churches who had the so-called renewal. Look at the Church of England. 27 years ago, would you have found bishops denying the resurrection of the virgin birth before the renewal? Would you have found the Methodists having homosexuals in their pulpit? No. The society is worse off after the renewal because the churches are worse off after the renewal. Renew what? It's all hype. It's all garbage. It doesn't work. They're living under a delusion. A willful delusion. Nobody in their right mind who is honest before God cannot face the facts for what they are. But they're not standing before God anymore. They're as blind as the Jews on Palm Sunday. Give us prosperity now. What you have are people trying to repackage or redefine biblical truth in light of Western consumerism. We live in a consumer society. We live in a society that because of the blood of Christian martyrs, we have the affluence and freedom to be Christians, not be persecuted for it, although persecution is coming. So therefore, we redefine the Bible, the gospel, in that light. You don't have to suffer. God wants you rich. Name it and claim it. Look at Deuteronomy 8. Verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. The wilderness is like our sojourning in this world, but he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know. You may know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as Jesus said. Verse 16, in the wilderness, he fed you manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you will say in your heart, my power and strength of my hand made me this well. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you the power to make wealth, that he may confirm or establish the covenant. First of all, before God blesses, he lets his people suffer. Why? That he may do good to us in the end. Whenever God lets us have a difficult time, all things work together for the better. It's only so that he may do good to us in the end. Secondly, if he doesn't teach us to trust him instead of wealth, we'll trust the wealth because of our old nature. So we ought to humble them first. Otherwise, you'll say the strength of your hand made this one. What did John Wesley say? John Wesley said what Moses said. Moses said, when you enter the land that flows with milk and honey, God will prosper you, but then you will turn aside to other gods. Wesley said, if revival comes to England, social injustice will decrease and affluence will increase because biblical principles will influence the culture, the society, and the economy and the government. But once that happens, the church will become lazy, lukewarm, materialistic, and it will backslide. Boy, was John Wesley right. Laodicea. It is the Lord your God who gives you wealth. Why? To establish the covenant. To send missionaries to the third world to feed hungry children in Asia and Africa. To take care of the homeless children. To establish the covenant. Not so we can have a good life in this world. Now, if there's a Christian businessman or a Christian professional person and God prospers him, praise the Lord. I'd rather see Christians have the money than unsafe. Hopefully, a fair percentage of it will go to the reason God gave it to him. But if somebody has the privilege of earning their bread from the ministry of the gospel, isn't a middle-class lifestyle good enough? That's way more than 75% of the people in the world are ever going to have. You look at these guys. Satan has raised these people up for 5 or 6 reasons. The first reason he raised them up is because most of them, not all of them, I'm sure Robert Tilton was always a rogue, but most of these guys began as honest men of God. Jim Baker, Oral Roberts, they didn't end up like they are now. Most of them began right. The love of money, religious pride, other things, nothing. The devil wanted to destroy their ministry because they really were called of God. That's the first reason. The second reason is this. The sons of darkness are shrewder than the sons of light. We should be as innocent as doves, but wise as a serpent, as wise as the devil, the deceiver. But we're not. Jesus said Christians are naive. Only a born-again Christian is dumb enough to send money to Kenneth Copeland, Damaris Cirillo. There's very few unsaved people who are capable of being that stupid. The devil uses these people to divert God knows how many millions and millions and millions and tens of millions, and in America hundreds of millions, away from honest ministries that care for the poor and preach the gospel, into the coffins of these scoundrels with the limousines and the mansions, the big wings. If you want a business, go become a businessman. But don't turn the ministry of the gospel into a business. That's what the Sadducees and Pharisees did, and God judged them. And a corrupt business on top of it. Perverting the word of God to do it. Exploiting his people. Another reason? Unsaved people see it, and they think the gospel's a financial con. I've got a whole file of, never mind. You should see what unsaved people think when they see Kenneth Copeland or Morris. They think the gospel's a con. It discredits the gospel. Satan uses it to discredit the gospel of salvation in the eyes of the lost. Another reason? 1 Corinthians 14:23. Hyper-charismatic extremism. If the ungifted or the unsaved enter. They'll say you were mad. Why does Paul put the ungifted and the unsaved in the same set of brackets? Like an equation? I'll tell you why. The context tells us that people who believe in the gifts of the Spirit are to practice the gifts of the Spirit in such a way as the unsaved will want to get saved, and those who are not operating in the gifts will want them. But instead, when conservative Baptists and brethren people see this kind of preaching going on in charismatic and Pentecostal churches, they don't want it. That's your gifts of the Spirit. We don't want it. You understand? It discredits the gifts of the Spirit in the eyes of the people who we should be provoking to want. Another reason is this. Many will fall away and betray one another. When hard times come, who are the first ones to fall away? The ones who've been fed a pack of lies, you don't have to suffer, God wants you rich. When persecution comes, who are going to be the first ones to betray you? The people who are buying the videos of Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, they're going to be the ones who betray you. Betray their own children. They're the ones who are going to first to fall away. It's a Christian dying. Say an old lady who's walked faithfully with Jesus her whole life and she's dying. The only thing she has left is her faith in the Lord Jesus. That even though I'm going to die, I'm not looking at that coffin that's going to go into the ground or into an oven. I'm going to look into eternity. I'm going to be with Jesus. He died for my sins and I have a security that I'm going to be. That's the one thing that a Christian has when they're dying. What do you think of people who want to take even back? Send me your money. If you don't get healed, it's because you don't have any faith. If you don't get healed, it's because there's something wrong with you. Not wrong with the message I'm preaching when I get you to send me your money, old lady. Something wrong with you. The one thing that these people have is their faith in Jesus. The one thing a Christian being persecuted for his faith in a Muslim country or in communist China has is his faith in Jesus. His family may be taken from him. He might not even know if his wife and kids are alive. But he has his faith in Jesus. No, no, says the prosperity preachers. If you're suffering, you don't have any faith. If you're dying, you don't have any faith. These people are liars. Kenneth Hagin said, I haven't had a headache in 45 years. Maybe he hasn't, but there's four medically documented cardiovascular failures. Kenneth Hagin is a liar. Somebody said, gave me one of his books. I've been blessed by his books. There's a lot of good in them. I said, there's always real cheese in the rat trap, lady. She said, what's wrong with this book? I said, open to any chapter. I opened his book on faith. Faith sees the answer. I showed her in the Bible, we walk by faith, not by sight. Who you want to believe, Jesus Christ or Kenneth Hagin? Fortunately, she chose Kenneth Hagin. As far as I know, hope she changes her mind. What in life do these people have to do this? God wouldn't put up with it when the Pharisees did it, and He's not going to put up with it today. Judgment begins in the house. If I was up here giving you a pack of lies and telling you all this type of manipulation, this place would be packed out. They know that. Anybody could do it, you know. Anybody with a half a brain could suck money out. Anybody. They're forgetting one thing. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That's what you're forgetting. Lord, did we not do miracles in your name? He didn't deny they did the miracles, Matthew 7, but what does he say? Get lost. If for his own glory and the good of others, he uses somebody, that's up to him. He never said you'd know them by their gift, he said you'd know them by their fruit. Deception increases in the last days. We look at this in the third section. The Jews of Jesus' day did not understand the difference between the son of Joseph and the son of David, between the suffering servant and the conquering king. You cannot celebrate the Feast of Booths until you celebrate the Feast of Passover. You can't know the son of David until you know the son of Joseph. You can't have Jesus coming on a white horse as a conqueror until you have him coming on a white donkey as a servant. You can't have your crown until you have a cross to exchange for it. You can't say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the conquering king, until you say it. You can't know Jesus in his prosperity till you know him in his suffering. You can't know him in his dominion and his kingdom until you pick up your cross and follow him. That's the mistake the Jews made when they came the first time. And that's exactly the mistake so much of the Western church is making. Worse than that, when you rip off the haves, it's one thing. When you rip off the have-nots, it's worse. They're exporting this stuff to Eastern Europe, to Africa, to the developing world. It's bad enough when they steal from the white middle-class haves of the Protestant world. What happens when they steal from the have-nots? That's what they're doing. You think God is going to let this go unjudged? No, He is not. Judgment begins in the house of God. That's what happened on Palm Sunday. And that's what's going to happen. My prayer for you, brethren, is that you'll know the Lord Jesus in His suffering now, that you'll know Him in His victory when He comes. My prayer for you is that you'll sing Hosanna to the Son of Joseph today, so you'll be able to approach boldly the throne of grace and say Hosanna to the Son of David when Jesus comes. A division is coming to the body of Christ. Just as a division came to Israel when Jesus came the first time, a division is coming to the church now. Most Jews didn't accept Him. Some did. Most Christians are not accepting Him anymore either. Some will. My prayer for you and your family is that you'll be among them. God bless you. Let's have a prayer.